This morning we're beginning a new four-week sermon series. As many of you know, our denomination approved some changes this spring, and we are processing that. And this series is designed by the elders to provide a chance for us as a congregation to dig into God's Word and say, what does God's Word say? What does God's Word say about some of these issues and about how we're to stand on what God's Word says? And the elders are specifically inviting every one of you to participate in this series. Today is sermon one of the four-week sermon series. Next Sunday, in Sunday school, we're going to interact with the content and issues raised in today's sermon. Then, after Sunday school next week, will be sermon two. The following Sunday in Sunday school, we'll interact with sermon number two, and so on. And even if you're not normally a Sunday school attender, the elders are requesting that you come if you are able and engage. We want the whole church family to engage on these issues. That said, if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 2. I know it says 3. We're going to get to 3, but we're going to start in 2. The book of Genesis is the first book in the Bible. It's called Genesis. It means beginnings. And the book of Genesis is full of beginnings. It's got the beginning of the universe, the beginning of the earth, the beginning of everyone and everything on earth, including the commencement of humanity. It's the beginning of marriage and of sin, of death. The first gospel promise is in Genesis. Has the first murder. Has the beginning of God's chosen people set apart for himself. It has the beginning of covenant. And it's also the place in the Bible where we encounter the first question. The first question asked in Scripture shows up in Genesis. Who asked it? Who asked the first question recorded in Scripture? Satan. Now we're going to look at that in part of our time this morning. But before that, we need some context for his question. Chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17 give us the context. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I feel like that's pretty clear. I feel like if I gave my children instructions that were that clear and they disobeyed, I would have no hesitation in grounding them, right? Like, you can do all of this, just one thing is off limits. Do not eat from this one specific tree. One thing is off limits, this one thing, don't eat from it. And he even adds the unnecessary gift of an explanation. Because this will be bad for you. If you disobey on this point, if you eat from this one particular tree, you shall surely die. Surely, making it emphatic. And then we get to chapter 3, and we encounter the first question. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took some of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. There is so much in that passage that's worth unpacking, but we're going to narrow in this morning and focus on identifying and recognizing some of Satan's strategies at play here. Now, first of all, let's identify what Satan's goal was. It was to steer humanity away from God, to draw them into rebellion against God. The first thing that he does is he calls into doubt what God had said. Did God actually say, even before you get to the rest of the question, you can sense that incredulity, you know the word I mean, that he's incredulous. Like, really? God, did God really say that? Did God actually say? As though it's just unbelievable that God would say something like that, right? The tone, the phrasing of his question is meant for his audience to think God is unreasonable, right? Good parents set standards for their children, and good parents set reasonable standards for their children. And yet, children have a tendency to doubt that their parents' standards are good standards. And Satan is pushing that agenda. Satan called into doubt what God had said. Called into doubt. And we've already looked at what God actually said, and it was clear. It was straightforward. God actually say. Now, the second tactic is not only calling into doubt, but distorting what God has said. Satan distorted what God had said. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? No. What did God actually say? Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. He specified one tree that was off limits. But Satan presents it incorrectly. And unfortunately, Eve doesn't remember or know God's prohibition accurately enough to faithfully recount it. When she repeats what God actually says, she doesn't get it right. She misrepresents what God had actually said. Doesn't quite go where Satan was directing her, but she doesn't get it right either. She says, we may eat of any of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Well, that's true. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Hopefully referring to the correct tree. Neither shall you touch it. Now see, now she's adding man-made rules. As though it's from God. Lest you die. It's easy to become confused when God's word becomes distorted. Third tactic Satan uses. Satan contradicted what God had said. Doesn't just question it, doesn't just distort it. He flat out directly says, nope, not true. See this in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God said you will surely die. Satan says, that's false. You will not surely die. Direct, flat out contradiction. That's gutsy. It's disgusting. It's bold. Imagine for a moment a parent who says to their young child or children, the stuff under the sink is stuff that grown-ups use to clean. And it's dangerous for you. If you were to eat or drink these things, it could make you very, very sick or worse, right? Many a parent has had that conversation with their kids at some point or another. And suppose the big sibling comes along when mom and dad aren't around and says, it won't make you sick. And they begin to convince that younger sibling, try it, go ahead, drink the Drano. How grounded would that older sibling be, right? It's a direct contradiction of the parents. Here, Satan directly contradicts God. And Eve and Adam, who is with her, are forced into a decision. Who are we going to believe? God has said X, Satan has said Y, and they are in direct contradiction of each other. What are we going to believe? Where are we going to land? And then Satan pulls I think, his strongest move yet. He implies, or implied, that God didn't have our best in mind. God's holding out on you. There's something really good, and God doesn't want to share it with you. That's the essence of what he does. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Put in my own words, he says, God is trying to keep you from attaining his stature. He doesn't want you to get to where he's at. He's keeping you from what's available. He's keeping you from what's best. God doesn't have your best interests in mind. We believe that same lie today. Every time we choose sin. Every time we choose sin, we're forced with a decision between what God calls us to and what we think is going to be most satisfying. We say, I think I will be better off. I think I'll have more joy. I think I'll have more satisfaction if I choose this contrary to what God has said. It's the same lie. It's the belief, wrongly, that God does not have our best interests at heart. Let me suggest that the gospel should dissuade us of that lie. If God is so for us that he sent Jesus, his own son, to die for us, how can we believe that he's not actually having our best interest at heart? As Romans 8 says, if he did not withhold his own son, how will he not with him give us all things? There's this tendency in the fallen, sinful human nature to want to rewrite God's word, to make it say what we wish it said instead of what it actually says. That's not a new thing. I was struck in recent memory by Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, there's this interaction between the Pharisees and Jesus, and it goes like this. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Think that through. The Pharisees are the hardcore, all-in religious group of the day. They were responsible in large part for influencing and teaching the Jewish people what it was to follow God and what God required. And they had developed their own human traditions and were all worked up when Jesus' disciples didn't follow their standards. Now, they're the Pharisees' standards, not God's standards, which is a different thing. And when they questioned Jesus on this point, he gets to an even deeper issue. He says, "You're upset they're not following your man-made rules? Why is it that you're okay with breaking God's rules?" Which is far more significant. And he explains that they have developed man-made traditions and put those in place of and in contradiction of God's standards. God says you've got to honor your parents. And the Pharisees had developed this tradition. Well, you know, you could do that, and that's good. But if you want to give your money to these things instead of taking care of mom and dad, that's good. You can do that instead. You can do this thing instead of obeying God, is what it boils down to. It is never okay to present an alternative to obeying God. That's not okay, ever, right? That's essentially what they do. And Jesus calls them hypocrites and says that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Right? You guys, you're religious, but you're not getting it right. You're not teaching what God's standard is, and your worship, your praise is empty. It's without value. That's what in vain means. It has no value when you worship God while contradicting God. It happened in the garden. It happened in Jesus' day from the religious leadership, and it continues to happen. All throughout human history, we encounter the same thing in one form or another. God says X, and people say, really? What about Y instead? In our fallenness, in our rebellion against God, we don't want to do it God's way. How many parents, and don't point at your children, how many parents have ever had a child spend more time trying to avoid what you asked them to do than it would have taken to actually do what you asked of them in the first place? Any parents ever seen your kids do that? Yeah, right? I remember a certain student in my family who at one time spent longer complaining and moping about how much homework there was to do than the time it took to actually get the homework done. You've got 20 minutes worth of homework. And that person in my family would spend 30 or 40 minutes, 20 minutes of homework. Like, get it done and move on. Now, I'm picking on my son Jonathan, but only because we all do that at times, right? We all at times just don't make me do what I don't want to do. Don't make me agree with what I don't want to agree with. Just about everything in the Bible has been disputed at some time or another. In the second century, and with roots going back earlier, there was a false belief called Gnosticism. And basically at the heart of it, as it relates to Christianity, it was the idea that Jesus wasn't really a human being. I mean, yeah, he looked like it. He appeared as a human, but he wasn't actually human. He didn't really become a human being. That's one of the false beliefs of Gnosticism. And that false belief actually goes to the level of heresy. Now, by heresy, I don't mean a wrong belief. There are wrong beliefs that are not heresy. I mean, this is such a wrong belief, it contradicts the core essentials of Christianity. Gnosticism falls into that category. There's a second false one that goes back to early Christian history called Marcionism. It goes back to the second and third centuries. Marcion was a professed Christian. He's somebody that said, hey, I'm a Christ follower, I'm a Christian. He was a theologian. He was an evangelist. His dad was a bishop. I mean, he had good Christian heritage kinds of credentials. And he said, God sent Jesus, but that God that sent Jesus is a different God than the creator God of the Old Testament. And the creator God of the Old Testament is a bad dude. That's heresy. That's non-negotiable heresy. He went further and said that really only the apostle Paul in the New Testament, he was the only legit apostle. All the other apostles were not really from God. That's absurd. That's heresy. There's a heresy that gets talked about from the fourth century called Arianism. Real simple. It means this. Jesus wasn't really God. Right? The Gnosticism, he's not really man. Arianism says he wasn't really God. Jesus, rather, was a created being, is what Arianism, the heresy, is about. And, you know, I mentioned fourth century. Do you realize there's people today that still believe that? Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, believe that Jesus is not the eternal, uncreated God, but rather is a created being. There's another one, Macedonianism, 4th century. The idea was the Holy Spirit isn't God. The Holy Spirit was something Jesus created. Do you realize that heresy is still around today? Oneness Pentecostals deny that the Holy Spirit is eternal, uncreated God. These same false beliefs that are clearly spoken to in Scripture are plenty knowable based on what God has said, have cropped up over and over in history. I'm using these particular examples because these are actual heresies. These get to the absolute clearest issues in Scripture, most important kinds of questions about what we believe as Christians. Or consider this one. How do you get saved? How do you, as a human being, with all your failings, get restored to God? How do you get forgiven? You don't get more central to Christianity than that question and the biblical answer to that question. And if you look at church history, you go back to the 1500s, there's a little something called the Reformation. And basically what happened was there was Christians who realized that the Roman Catholic Church had been teaching false things on this issue. And they sought to reform from within, hence the Reformation. Like, hey, guys, we got to fix this. We've gotten off track. Well, the Roman Catholic Church said, no, we're not changing on that point. We're not going to go back to what the Bible says on that point. And so the Reformation produced what is called Protestantism. Protestants, protesters, those who protest what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. And from that comes Protestantism, which is what we are. Presbyterians, Lutherans, Anglicans, Baptists, Assemblies of God, Christian Missionary Alliance. Most of the denominations that you will encounter are Protestant. It is a resistance to the false gospel message that had become standard in the Roman Catholic Church. Protestants said, the Bible teaches faith in Jesus, period, is how you get saved. That's how you're forgiven by God. That's how your sins are taken away. And Roman Catholicism said, you need faith in Jesus and you got to do good works, and those together are the basis for God forgiving you. Those are contradictory answers. It can't be just faith and also be faith plus works to get the same results. One of those has to be wrong. Everything that we believe as Christians has been up for grabs at some point in time. D.A. Carson is one of the most trustworthy, reliable, and knowledgeable Christians in our day, I believe. He's top-notch. And in an article I read recently, he said, Trinitarianism, that's our belief in the Trinity, that there's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Trinitarianism was up for grabs more than once. Substitutionary atonement has surfaced again and again as a point of contention, flatly denied by some sectors and considered non-negotiable by other sectors. In other words, if the fact that something has been disputed is sufficient criterion for deciding, well, it all depends on your point of view, and different denominations are going to do things differently, and this sort of thing, well, then finally everything is up for grabs. Just because something is disputed, it does not mean that biblically faithful Christians want to view it as disputable. Let me say that again. Just because something is disputed, it does not mean that biblically faithful Christians want to view it as disputable. My paraphrase. Just because something is disputed doesn't mean that it is disputable. Let me give you an example. I've got a friend that lives in Appleton, serves in ministry. He has a fellow in his church that is absolutely convinced the earth is flat. Not a joke. Dude is absolutely convinced the earth is flat. He disputes that the earth is a sphere. Does that mean that, oh yeah, he could comparably be right? No. Guy's out in left field, doesn't know what he's talking about, right? It is not disputable that the earth is a sphere just because this guy thinks it's flat. Again, D.A. Carson says, there are some topics, however, which though they are in fact disputed, as most topics are somewhere, should not be disputable in our churches. We believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. There are people in the world that disagree with that. There are church-going people in our country that disagree with that. But that doesn't mean that's up for grabs here at Faith Chapel. We are not going to negotiate that doctrine, okay? How do we know what to believe? How do we get anchored and rooted rightly? Go back to the Word. Go back to the Scriptures. Go back to the Bible. There's a reason the Bible is called God's Word. It's where God is speaking to us. It's where God is revealing Himself. And we need to keep going back to it, not only to discover the truth, but to make sure that we're getting it right. I wish that Eve could have gone back and flipped, you know, pulled out her notepad and said, oh, no, He didn't say we couldn't touch it. He said, don't eat of it, right? We need to go back to God's Word. There's a two-word Latin phrase called sola scriptura. It comes out of the Reformation when these folks were looking at Scripture and looking at what the Roman Catholic Church taught and said they don't match. It's one of five solas that were developed to help explain where we need to land. Sola scriptura translates to Scripture alone. What does that mean? It means that the Bible is the only infallible source of authority for Christian faith and practice. You want to know what to believe as a Christian? You want to know how to live as a Christian? There's only one source that always gets it right, and that's Scripture. Period. I read an article by Marty Ford, a Gospel Coalition article called The Real Meaning of Sola Scriptura. And he asks the question, what did the phrase sola scriptura mean at the time of the Reformation? When the Christians who rediscovered the gospel and Scripture and were resisting misrepresentations of Christian teaching, and they wrestled with this, what did they mean when they talked about this? And he gives a three-part answer. Ford says, firstly, sola scriptura meant that Scripture was the supreme authority over the church. God's word written down in Scripture has authority over the church. I cannot, denominations cannot, presidents of denominations cannot, the Pope cannot contradict God's word and be right. When you have any discrepancy between God's word and any portion of the church, God's word reigns, period. That's the first part of it. He says the second aspect of sola scriptura was the sufficiency of Scripture. While there were many truths of science and history that are not in Scripture, the Bible is sufficient for final salvation. Scripture equips believers with all that is needed to be saved and to persevere to ultimate salvation. In other words, Scripture doesn't claim to have every truth written down in it, right? It doesn't explain E equals MC squared. It doesn't explain, you know, 4C, what was it? I haven't taken physics in a while. It doesn't explain physics, right? It doesn't explain calculus. It doesn't tell you everything that happened in every battle in human history. It is not an exhaustive source of knowledge. However, it says everything you need to know to get saved, stay saved, and reach the finish line saved. Everything you need to know about salvation is in there. That's part of sola scriptura. Ford writes, the third element of sola scriptura is the clarity of Scripture. This did not mean that all Scripture was crystal clear to every Christian. It also did not signify that pastors and teachers were not needed to help lay people understand Scripture. The clarity of Scripture denoted that any person could read Scripture for themselves and discover the basic way of salvation. That is, yeah, there's hard parts in Scripture. Scripture even says that about itself. But it means that anybody can read the Bible and get the main message of salvation sufficiently clear. That was huge. And we take that for granted, that people can read their Bibles and encounter God's Word. Do you realize how big a deal that idea was then? A man named William Tyndale in the 1500s translated the Bible into English. He took the Hebrew, the Greek, the Latin translations, and he put it into English. And the Roman Catholic Church was so mad at him for that, not for doing it badly, but for doing it all, at all, that they burned him alive. How dare you let people see what God has said for themselves? Burn you alive for that. That was how serious this issue was. The fact that you all have Bibles, that there's Bibles that you can read right in the pews in front of you, right in the chairs in front of you, is so opposed to what Christians did in the past. People fought against letting the average person encounter God's word. So sola scriptura means scripture has authority over the church. It's plenty clear to know the message of salvation. And even regular people can get the message of God's salvation from the Bible directly. That's what it means. You see these same concepts in our denominational statement of faith. Our denominational statement of faith puts it this way. The Old and New Testaments, inerrant as originally given, were verbally inspired by God and are a complete revelation of His will for our salvation. They constitute the divine and only rule of Christian faith and practice. I think that's well put. Everything you need to know about getting saved, it's in the Bible. You want to know what to believe as a Christian? You want to know how to live as a Christian? It's in the Bible. That's where we go, period. I want to go back to one of the statements Carson made that I read earlier, and I want to highlight a piece of it. He said, just because something is disputed, it does not mean that biblically faithful Christians want to view it as disputable. We can't be biblically faithful if we're throwing everything as up for grabs that Scripture has spoken to. Now, are there Christians, genuinely saved people, that get doctrines wrong? Yeah. I don't think any of us are going to cross that finish line without some goofiness here or there in our theology. But if we're going to be biblically faithful, we have to look at God's Word and say, what has He said? And what He has said, there I stand. Period. That article that I'm quoting from with Carson is actually called The Implications of Complementarianism. He's unpacking the issue in our day of what to believe about the relationship between men and women. What is God's design for men and women? Are they the same, or do they complement each other, different but fit together in a certain way by God's design? I mentioned, and I've stated this morning, that everything has been up for grabs at some point in church history. In every era, people rebel against God's standards at some point. In our era, I believe the main area of contention is on issues of gender and sexuality. It's particularly relevant in our day. And so I really appreciated his article on complementarianism, and he says, the reason this sort of thing has become a touchstone in our churches is not because there are a lot of cranky old men that just are trying to say no. It's because sooner or later, you have to address the question, will we live under the authority of the Word of God or not? My predecessor here, Pastor Dan, and I have talked about this issue quite a bit. And the deeper issue when we ask about can women be pastors, can women not be pastors, what does God's Word say about that, is this. Is God's Word authoritative or isn't it? Will we submit to what God says or won't we? That is the most central question in this mess. D.A. Carson puts it so succinctly. Will we live under the authority of God's Word or not? And let me suggest this. If your answer is no, don't play with Christianity anymore. Don't waste your time on it. Either God's Word is true or it's not. And if it's not, quit messing around, quit wasting your time. Amen? We began talking about the first question asked by Satan, intended to steer humanity away from faithfulness to God. I want to talk about a different question as we wrap things up. Do you know what question Jesus asked in the Gospels more than any other question? What question did Jesus ask? I mean, he asked a lot of questions of people at different times. But there's one question, phrased a couple of different ways, but the same basic question, that he asked more than any other. Have you not read? Have you not read? In each time, it's some version of him contradicting religious leaders who have wrong doctrine, and he's pointing them back to Scripture and saying, haven't you read the Bible? Haven't you read what God has said in the Bible? You're wrong because you aren't paying attention to what God has said. You don't know the scriptures. We, as Christ followers, need to be people of the word. We need to be people who keep looking back over and 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 over to God's word and say, what has God said? What has God said? That's what I believe. And be careful to make sure that we are rightly handling it. For many years, this church had an Awana program. Awana is not the best name you can come up with for a children's program, right? But it stands for something incredibly important. What does it stand for? Anybody know? Approved workmen are not ashamed. And in context, it has to do with those who rightly handle the word of God. I do not want you to simply believe what Scripture accurately teaches. I want you to know the word. I want you to handle the word of God rightly. I want you to be able to go to Scripture yourself and say, this is what God has said. And I keep pointing, like I'm pointing to the text, because that's what I want all of you to do. Pastor Dan used to say over and over, keep your finger on the text. Every one of us will go astray if we don't do that. Keep your finger on the text of God's word. What has he actually said? And then agree with that. I know I'm the one that's wrong. Help me, help us to handle your word rightly and to stand there. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.